All right, let's go ahead and read our text, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily or privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray that you would give me the wisdom to preach your word well. I pray, Father, your Lord, that you would give your people ears to hear, hearts to receive the word that is preached. I pray if there is anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day they'd be drawn to faith in Christ. And they would believe the gospel, and they would know that it is real in their hearts and in their lives. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Can we turn the monitors down just a little bit up here? After reigning for many years, the king of the Jews was dying. Winning the coveted title of king from the Romans had not been easy. In his quest to gain and maintain his crown, Herod, later surnamed the Great, had fought against overwhelming military odds. He'd murdered his favorite wife and several of his sons. He had spent his entire life in ceaseless and frantic political maneuvering. King Herod is a complex and a fascinating figure. As one historian summed it up, Herod was racially Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, and politically Roman. That was not a mix that really went together easily. A skilled politician, a talented administrator, a remarkable builder, he was also insecure and jealous, insecure and fearful, oppressive and cruel, murderously jealous of anyone he saw as a threat to the crown he had fought so hard and so long to win. And the family that Herod the Great fathered was every bit as complicated as the man himself. Over the course of his life, he married 10 wives and had 15 children that are known to historians. And in the pages of the New Testament alone, there are no less than 11 different members of Herod's family, starting with Herod the Great himself and going on to a fourth generation. By the time you get to the end, to Acts 25, you have Herod's great-grandson in the book of Acts as well. And most of the members of Herod's family are named Herod. So when you read about a Herod in the New Testament, it's important to consult a trustworthy reference tool to figure out which Herod is being spoken about. So the Herod that we're talking about this morning is Herod the Great, who dies the year probably that Jesus is born. And so if you've ever seen, like, Jesus died in 4 BC, and you're wondering, how could Jesus die before Christ? Well, whoever came up with the AD and BC made a mistake. But we know that Herod died in 4 BC, so Jesus was born before Herod died, So he would have been born in 6 BC or 4 BC, depending on how you calculate it. So if you've ever been confused about it, that's the explanation. So King Herod, Herod the Great, has ruled for many years, and he's about to die. And as his death loomed ever nearer, Herod the Great became, he wasn't great for his moral character. He was great for all the buildings that he built, by the way. So he became increasingly insecure and paranoid about which of his many sons would, with the permission of Rome, succeed to his throne. And torn by fear and jealousy and suspicion and rage, he executed one of his sons 5 days before he died. And in the years that led up to his death, Herod made no less than 6 different wills of succession. The last one, 5 days before his death. And this is the situation that was going on in Jerusalem. The Herod is at the end of his reign, and everything's in chaos, and wise men show up in Jerusalem asking about the birth of a new king of the Jews. They're bringing dynamite into a tinderbox that is already smoldering. Now, as I mentioned last week, in these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2, we have 3 contrasts. We have a contrast between the Jewish wise men and the Gentile wise men, and we covered that last week. We have a contrast between King Herod and King Jesus, and we're going to cover that this morning. And then we have a contrast between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and we're going to cover that next week. We begin now once more in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now we spent a lot of time on these verses last week talking about what they reveal about the wise men, about the magi, and about how that the coming of Christ redefines the boundary lines of the people of God. So we covered all of that last week, but the point that we need to focus on this week that we didn't talk about last week is that Jesus is the one who is born King of the Jews, and that's very significant. Now, in the first chapter of his gospel, Matthew made it clear that despite the poverty and the obscurity of his birth, Jesus was in fact the rightful heir of David the king, the Messiah who would bring the long exile of his people to an end. People at the time didn't realize that Joseph was the rightful heir, but in fact he was, and when Joseph adopts Jesus, then Jesus becomes the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Unlike King Jesus, and it's very important that we get this, King Herod had no royal genealogy of any kind. He wasn't even Jewish. He had won his kingdom by force and cunning. He owed his crown not to his birth, but to the continued permission of the Romans whose interest he served, and to his own continued self-protecting vigilance. Herod, as one writer put it, was widely known to have achieved rule by warfare and politics, not by birth. Herod was known for that. This was well known. And as the one who was born king of the Jews, Jesus, therefore, stands in the strongest possible contrast as the strongest possible threat to King Herod. Jesus, like Herod, would face many obstacles to his reign. Yet though he would be tested by God and tempted by Satan, though he would wage war against the forces of sin and death, he always did so as the one who was already the rightful king. He fought not in order to gain a kingdom for himself, but instead to use the power and the position that he already had to deliver the scattered flock of his father from the sin and the death that had held them captive for so long. We continue on now with verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we have to understand the sort of man that Herod was, especially in his last days. So here's the kind of guy that Herod was. He knew that when he died, a lot of people were going to be happy. And he didn't want people to be happy when he died. So he asked the executor of his will, he gave orders for all the most prominent families, the leaders of the most prominent families in Jerusalem, to be gathered together into this horse racing arena. And as soon as Herod died, they were all to be slaughtered so that there would be mourning in the whole land. And no one would be happy when Herod died. Now, those orders didn't end up being carried out, but that was not due to any... Herod didn't change his mind. It just sort of slipped through the cracks after he died because they didn't want to make the country harder to rule. But here's the kind of guy he was. He was so self-protecting, he wanted to slaughter the elite of the country at his death rather than let anyone be happy that he had passed. Though he sat on a throne with the power of life and death over others, and there were many people whose lives Herod put an end to, neither his might nor his wealth could deliver him from the fear and the insecurity that constantly devoured his heart. Given how seriously astrology was taken in the ancient world, it's not at all surprising that the arrival of star-seeing magi from the east filled Herod's heart with terror. And given how unstable and violent Herod had become in his last days, it's entirely understandable that all of Jerusalem was pretty worried and upset, wondering what new atrocities this news would provoke from their paranoid monarch. Continuing on now to verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, though we will explore these verses in more detail next week, it'll be the primary text we'll take next week, there's one point we need to pick up this morning. While the prophecy about Bethlehem is taken from the book of Micah, Micah is the prophet that's being quoted, the last clause, translated here as, that shall rule my people Israel, is actually not taken from Micah at all. It's taken from 2 Samuel, where it serves as a description of the rule of King David. And the word that's translated as rule, the King James translates it as rule, is the Greek word pimeno, which literally means to shepherd, and that's the way most other translations take it. But it's a word that refers to shepherding. It's the verbal form of the noun for shepherd, where we also get pastor from. To shepherd, to tend the flock, to lead them to pasture, to protect and to provide for them. Though the full development of the nature of Jesus' kingship will come later on in the gospel, this language of shepherding gives us a sneak preview of the sort of king of the Jews that Jesus was born to be. Jesus is the good shepherd who loves his sheep so much that he lays down his life to redeem them from their own sin and rebellion. Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily or privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you've found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. As he had so many times before, Herod crafted a secret plot that he trusted would enable him to protect his crown and eliminate any potential rival to his throne. Pretending to be impressed by the news that the Magi brought, he commissioned them as unwitting spies to bring him the information that he needed to destroy the infant king whose star they had seen in the east. When we come to verse 16 in a few weeks, we'll see how Herod responds in murderous rage when his secret plot is thwarted. For now, though, we move on to verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now, after the wise men worshiped Jesus, Something very fascinating happens to the language Matthew uses to describe King Herod. So in verse 1, where we have the setting, we have in the days of Herod the king. And then in verse 3, when we have Herod the king hearing these things, calling the Jewish wise men, once again, he's described as Herod the king. Now in verse 7, we have him called Herod, but then in verse 9, we have Herod the king once again, when he talks to the wise men in his secret plot, once again, in that little paragraph, he's described as Herod the king. After the Magi worship Jesus in verse 11, Herod is mentioned six more times in chapter 2. And not one of those times is he described as the king after the Magi worship Jesus. Now, this pattern seems so consistent. I'm not 100% sure what to make of it, but the pattern is so consistent that it seems unlikely to be a coincidence. Herod may still be king in the eyes of Rome, but he is no longer king in the eyes of our text. As we have seen in the first few chapters of his gospel, Matthew provides narrative previews of the main theological themes of his gospel as a whole. So the story of righteous Joseph previews the demands of true discipleship as found in the Sermon on the Mount. The story of the Magi introduces the theme of the inclusion of the Gentiles, which comes to fruition in the Great Commission. In a similar way, the contrast between King Herod and King Jesus that we have focused on this morning in our text serves to introduce the broader contrast between the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdoms of this earth, which is also a central theme in Matthew's gospel as a whole. When John the Baptist arrives in the wilderness of Judea in chapter 3, his message is that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. When Jesus himself begins to preach in chapter 4, his message is the same: the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Over and over again throughout the course of Matthew's gospel, the way that things work in the kingdoms of this world is contrasted with the way that things work in the kingdom of the heavens that is present in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the contrast that we find in our text this morning between the example of King Herod and the example of King Jesus serves as a narrative preview of this broader contrast, introducing us to the heart of what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of the heavens while we still reside in a world that remains dominated by the kingdoms of this world. Now, King Herod certainly appeared powerful. He was well known in the ancient world for his immense wealth. He had good business sense, and he used his wealth to gain friends and to influence people. Though he encountered setbacks, as everyone does, he was, for the most part, astonishingly successful in his career as a political leader. He had an army. He had spies. He had his pick of beautiful women. He possessed massive fortresses and luxurious palaces. He had the power of life and of death over countless thousands. He had, in short, pretty much all that this world has to offer. And yet, though Herod had just about everything, his heart was in constant bondage to the fear that someone somewhere was plotting to take it away from him, and that fear was usually justified. Herod had power, but Herod was desperate and fearful and paranoid. The crown that he clutched so desperately had a firmer hold on his heart than he had on it. Self-protecting and self-seeking, he gained the whole world, but lost his own soul. King Jesus appeared powerless. When the wise men finally located him, they found him in a tiny village in the arms of a poor carpenter's wife with a scandalous reputation. But in order to complete the contrast between King Jesus and King Herod, we need to fast forward to chapter 27. So there's only two chapters in Matthew's gospel where this title, the King of the Jews, appears. It appears in chapter 2, and it appears in chapter 27 in the story of the crucifixion. And while Matthew begins the contrast between King Herod and King Jesus in chapter 2, we do not really see what King Jesus' reign looks like until we see the story of the cross. The title, the King of the Jews, once the pride of Herod the Great, now serves as a mocking label on a Roman cross. That is the accusation, that is the inscription that was set over the cross of Christ, the King of the Jews. Jesus, no longer a baby, is hanging in shame and agony before the world, his life's blood pouring out in little rivers around the feet of the soldiers gambling for his garments. His close friend had betrayed him, his disciples had forsaken him, and his enemies were taunting him in triumph. He looked exactly like the failure that even his best friends thought that he was. And in between the manger and the cross, he lived a life of suffering and deprivation, a life without so much as a hole in which to lay down his head for the night. And yet, though Jesus knew what it was like to feel real sorrow and to experience real suffering, his heart was always completely free from the gnawing fear, the insecurity, and the rage to which the heart of Herod was in bondage. Herod had everything. He appeared powerful, but he was chained up and in bondage to desperate fear. Jesus had nothing. He was hanging on a cross, and yet his heart was free from fear. Unlike Herod, Jesus was never desperate. He was never frantic. He was never anxious. Though he was tested often, he never sought to vindicate himself in the eyes of the world. Though he suffered much, he never sought to protect his rights. Though he was subject to many indignities, he never sought revenge. Jesus, you see, didn't have anything to prove. He was born king. And nothing that his enemies could do could ever change that. Though he was from all eternity in the form of God, possessor of the fullness of the Godhead, he humbled himself to enter into the womb of the Virgin. Though it's a mystery far beyond our comprehension, in the unity of his glorious person, we talked about this a few weeks ago, he joined together all that it means to be God with all that it means to be human. One glorious person, fully divine and fully human, at one and the same time. And as the obedient human son the Father had been seeking since the Garden of Eden, Jesus not only passed the test of obedience that all had failed before him, but he also freely laid down his own life in order to save the lives of his enemies. As the only innocent human to ever live, he scapegoated himself so that the stain of our sin could be purged from we who are guilty of that stain. Rather than seeking to protect himself, to cling to his rights and to his freedom and to his power, he poured out his life's blood for us and for our redemption, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Self-giving and self-emptying, he gave up the whole world in order to redeem the souls of those that the Father had given him. Just as King Herod is well symbolized by the crown that he spent his life fighting to win and to keep, that he spent his life clutching onto, so King Jesus is well symbolized by the cross on which he, for the joy that was set before him, willingly laid down his life for others, gaining the name which is above all other names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The path of the cross led to triumph. The path of the crown of Herod led to terror. In our text this morning, we have a tale of two kings. One characterized by the grasping pursuit of a crown, and the other characterized by willing submission to a cross. And though most, if not all of us here this morning would claim to be the followers of Jesus, The simple truth is that all of us are tempted to be the imitators of Herod. We would claim to be the followers of Jesus, but we are tempted, even as genuine believers, we are still tempted to imitate King Herod. Even though we have been made the sons and daughters of King Jesus, we have been born into the royal family, we are still tempted, as long as we live on this earth, to think and to act like the children of King Herod. When we feel threatened, as Herod felt threatened by the coming of the Magi, we are tempted to focus on protecting ourselves, on defending our rights, and on maintaining our liberties. Rather than loving our enemies, we're tempted to hate them. Rather than reveling in the confidence that we have been born anew as the sons and the daughters of the king, we're tempted to be filled with anxiety because the Romans have threatened to take away one of the petty privileges that our hearts hold so dear. Just like the religious leaders with whom Herod consulted, it's easy for us to deceive ourselves about whose interests we are really serving, about whose example we are really imitating. And it's therefore vital that we take the time to test ourselves by the standards that are found in the Scriptures. And while the Gospel of Matthew, as we'll see over the coming months and years, indeed, provides us with an abundance of guidance on this matter, it's one of the central themes of the Gospel, there are two passages in particular that enable us to test ourselves to determine whether we are truly following King Jesus or imitating King Herod. The first of these tests is found in Matthew chapter 10, as Jesus prepares to send out his disciples to take the good news of the gospel of the kingdom into a hostile environment. Beginning in verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Though Herod was rich and powerful in the eyes of the world, his heart was continually filled with fear that someone somewhere was plotting to take what he had away from him. And because he was driven by fear, he was willing to do whatever it took to protect himself from what he feared, even if that meant murdering his wife or slandering his rivals or slaughtering the infants of Bethlehem. And though the fear in our own hearts may manifest itself in very different ways, we're not going out and murdering people or slaughtering infants like Herod did, but we also don't have Herod's power. So we don't know what we would do if we had Herod's power. But the fear in our hearts manifests itself in very different ways. It is not any less destructive for all that. Because the fear of man always brings a snare and a curse. The fear of man, like all sin, will always keep you longer than you want to stay, take you farther than you want to go, and cost you more than you want to pay. And if we are to live like the followers of Jesus, we cannot live in fear of the threat of what man can do to us. Now, please don't get me wrong. We're called to be both wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we must therefore carefully distinguish between the prudence that leads us to honor God by taking appropriate precautions and the self-protecting fear of man that threatens to bring our hearts into bondage. And when we and our fellow believers struggle, as so many of us have over the past year, to determine where prudence ends and fear begins, we must always do so with humility and fervent love, fully aware that all of us see and know, but partially, no matter how certain we are in the moment that we are right and our brothers and sisters in Christ are wrong. Following the principle of charity, we must therefore give the benefit of the doubt wherever possible and refuse to make our own opinions and conclusions the standard of judgment for our fellow believers. And yet at the same time, we who belong to the people of the resurrection must be resolutely clear that the pursuit of prudence must never become an excuse for a cringing fear of those who can kill our bodies but cannot touch our souls. Since the first fall of mankind, the kingdoms of this world have used the power of fear and the threat of death to control the hearts of mankind. And we who belong to the people of the resurrection have been delivered from this fear. And we must therefore refuse to allow our hearts to be placed in bondage to it. If we belong to Jesus, we have been made the sons and the daughters of the living God. Since the Son has made us free, we are free indeed, and no one and nothing will ever be able to take that freedom away from us. Though we may be led as sheep to the slaughter, no power on heaven or in heaven or on earth will ever be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are the people of the resurrection. And because death has no power over us, the rulers of this age have nothing ultimate with which to threaten us. Though our God may allow us to suffer greatly, He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. And if we fear Him supremely, we cannot be controlled by the threats of anyone else. Though Herod was driven by the fear of man, Jesus, according to his human nature, was driven by the reverent fear of his heavenly Father, willing to suffer anything rather than depart from the path his Father had set before him. Because he knew that his Father could be trusted, he felt no terror at the threats of his adversaries. Because he could not be terrified, he could not be manipulated. And as we test our own hearts to determine whether we are truly following Jesus or in reality imitating Herod, we must therefore begin by asking ourselves whom or what we are most afraid of. While the fear of man will always leave us clutching the things that man can take away from us, the fear of God will liberate us to lift our eyes to the heavenly city on which our hearts have been set. We must always remember that responses shaped by the fear of, motivated by the fear of man, are never shaped by the gospel. If our response to a situation is motivated by the fear of man, it will not be shaped by the gospel. Our second diagnostic test is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The orientation of our hearts is tested not only by what we must fear, but also by what we most want. And it doesn't really matter what it is that you want or how good it may be in and of itself. If your greatest desire is for anything other than the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then your heart will never be able to escape the bondage that every sort of idolatry always brings. Even if you want what you want more than anything else is simply for you and your family to be safe and comfortable, as good as that is, if that's what you want more than anything else, then you are already on the road to idolatry and the bondage that idolatry brings. If we desire anything, no matter how good and right and noble, more than the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then we have already given Satan everything he needs to bring our hearts into bondage. We need to step back for a second and realize just how liberating it is to follow Jesus and to remember how much in bondage, how fearful it is to imitate King Herod. The entire world is controlled by a network of desire and fear, of offered carrots and threatened sticks. Like shocks and cheese in a laboratory mat raise, the rulers of this world use the dangers we fear and the good things we desire to control our behavior. And this is by no means a new problem. It's how this fallen world has always operated ever since the rebellion of our first parents. This is how the kingdoms of this world maintain their power. Following Jesus offers us a way out of the endless maze in which we would otherwise be trapped. Because he has pulled the sting of death, we do not need to be in terror of what men can do to us. And because he has promised us pleasures forevermore at his right hand, we do not need to be controlled by the treasures that can be taken away from us on this earth. What are you most afraid of? What do you most want? Not the answer you would put down on a questionnaire in church, but the answer that drives your heart. The answer that is manifested in your life by the decisions that you make on a day-to-day basis. These questions are not accusations from someone who has this whole thing all figured out and is coming down from the ivory tower to tell you how you should live your lives. They are tools that all of us need to make regular use of as we attempt to follow King Jesus, even though we're constantly tempted to imitate King Herod. To sum up this matter in a single sentence, we are free to follow Jesus when we fear God more than man, and seek the righteousness of his kingdom more than the rewards of this world. We are free to follow Jesus when we fear God more than man and seek the righteousness of his kingdom more than the rewards of this world. When we refuse to imitate Herod, when we refuse to be terrified by what men can take away from us, when we refuse to set our hearts on what men can give to us, we strip the kingdoms of this earth of their power over us. We threaten the kingdoms of this earth, not by stealing their power from them or fighting them on their own turf, but rather simply by refusing to imitate their own bondage to desire and fear, by reminding them that they are not as ultimate as they would like to think that they are. King Jesus threatened the rulers of his day not by raising an army and marching to Jerusalem, but by willingly going to the cross, laying down his life for the sake of the very ones who were putting him to death. And we threaten the Herods of this world most when we refuse to imitate them, when we refuse to allow their threats and their promises, the fear that they are in bondage to be our ultimate concern in any area of our own lives. When we follow the example of King Jesus, when we choose to embrace the way of the cross, laying our lives down in the confidence that he will give them back to us in the resurrection, we demonstrate that the threats of this present world order are empty and its promises are hollow. Only when we fear God more than man and seek the righteousness of his kingdom more than the rewards of this world can we experience the freedom that only King Jesus can offer. This glorious freedom of the sons and the daughters of God, the freedom which is the birthright given to us at our conversion, is twofold. To begin with, we are free when we fear God more than man, and we seek the righteousness of his kingdom more than the rewards of this world. We are free to be faithful to the gospel. Free to be faithful to the gospel. When Peter and the other apostles were straitly threatened, commanded to henceforth speak no more in the name of Jesus, they boldly dared to say that it was more important to obey God than it was to obey man. Because they feared God more than man and desired the kingdom more than the treasures of this earth, they could not be controlled by the threats of the Sanhedrin. Though they were often beaten and ultimately put to death, they were far more free and far more joyful than the men who were persecuting them. And in our own lives, we urgently need to recapture the liberty and the joy that characterized the early church, no matter how severely they were persecuted by their enemies. We need to remember that we don't have to be afraid of those who kill the body because we serve a God who has promised to resurrect those bodies. We don't have to be distraught if all these things are taken away from us because our hearts are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we know that what He promises is better than anything that they can take away. Not a sparrow can fall apart from our Father, and we are, Jesus tells us, of more value than many sparrows. He has numbered every hair on our heads, and He has promised to work all things together for our good and for His glory. If we are following in the footsteps of Jesus, there is nothing whatsoever that the Herods of this world can do to take away the freedom that Christ has given us. The freedom that enables us to be faithful to the gospel no matter how much earthly opposition we may face. The very same liberty in Christ that enables us to be faithful to the gospel no matter how great the opposition we face also enables us to be flexible for the gospel. If we fear God more than man, and we desire the kingdom more than what man can offer to us, we will be free to follow Jesus, both in being faithful to the gospel and in being flexible for the gospel. Satan is a master of deceit, and he has more than one device up his sleeve. If he cannot get us to compromise the gospel out of fear of what man can do to us, then he will attempt us to turn us into stubborn rebels determined to defend our earthly rights and liberties in the name of Jesus, obscuring the uniqueness of the gospel by our indiscriminate zeal for our own opinions. When we take this attitude, focusing on the defense of our rights and our privileges wherever we feel that they are being attacked, we need to realize that we are already conforming to the very same self-protecting pattern that characterizes the world we are so desperately trying to oppose. Simply because we are resisting our culture or the government that rules it does not mean we are doing so in a way that glorifies God or adorns the gospel. Though Jesus insisted that he was free from the obligation to pay the temple tax, he paid it anyways in order to avoid giving unnecessary offense to those collecting it, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps in this matter also. Though Paul made it clear that he had the liberty to eat whatever kind of meat he wanted, he also made it clear that he was willing to give up that liberty to eat no meat while the world stands, rather than place the slightest obstacle in the way of the gospel. If we fear God more than man and seek the righteousness of his kingdom more than the rewards of this world, if we truly understand that our liberty comes from Christ rather than from the government, then we will be free to be flexible for the gospel, free to willingly lay down our rights and our privileges so that we draw maximum attention not to our rights and our privileges, but to our steadfast devotion to the gospel. Just as following Jesus demands that we contend for the faith earnestly, so also it demands that we pick our battles carefully. Not one or the other, but both. On the one hand, so long as we are not required to disobey God, we are free to willingly submit ourselves to even the unjust demands of human government. Not because we fear what they threaten or desire what they promise, but because we are determined to suffer for the gospel rather than for our own rights and privileges. And if we get put in jail for defending all the things that we want to do and the privileges that we want to hang on to, then we can't be put in jail for preaching the gospel because we're already there for something else. On the other hand, we are also free to do good on the Sabbath day, even if all the Pharisees in the world tell us not to. And in all these matters, we need to seek balance and we need to seek an order of priorities. When Paul could use his rights and privileges as a Roman citizen to adorn the gospel, he did so. But he didn't go around sticking up for his rights and privileges in every single area of life because he was focused on one thing And that was following Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. And he was flexible with his rights because he had a higher end in mind. He was free in Christ. So he wasn't worried about protecting himself. He was worried about proclaiming the gospel that had set him free. And every other thing that he desired was ordered after that and ordered toward that. It is so easy to be driven by fear, to be driven by resentment, to be driven by angst at what those bad people out there are trying to do to us. But if we follow Jesus, we're to be characterized by freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever we want to do, but the freedom to do whatever we have to do to be faithful to Jesus. In every situation and circumstance, we are called to obey the biblical command to study, to be quiet, and to do our own business, living as obedient citizens, even when our rulers are wicked, as indeed they were in the days of Jesus and Paul. Because our greatest fear is not the loss of our rights, and our greatest desire is not their preservation, we are free to be flexible with those rights for the sake of the gospel. Precisely because we are confident in the rights we have in Christ, we have the freedom to choose to willingly lay down those rights for the good of others and for the adornment of the gospel. Only as we follow the example of King Jesus, fearing God more than man and seeking the righteousness of his kingdom more than the rewards of this world, can we be freed from the self-protecting terror that controlled the heart of King Herod. We must learn now to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to stop clinging to the crowns that this world has to offer, and to follow instead in the steps of suffering that lead all of us to the place of the skull. If we seek to protect our lives, we will lose them. If we lay them down, we will find them. That's the heart of the gospel. If we seek to defend our rights and our freedoms at all costs, our idolatry will enslave us every bit as much as it has already enslaved those who are seeking to take those rights away. If we follow the example of Jesus in laying down our rights for the good of others, we will gain the kingdom that it has been our Father's good pleasure to promise to his little flock. As American Christians feel ever more threatened by the broader culture, we are going to face an increasing temptation to imitate Herod in Jesus' name, to desperately fight for our rights and our freedoms, and to lash out in fear and angst and terror at anyone and everyone who would take them away. This is, more than anything else, this is the temptation that is facing the church in America in our day. Are we going to imitate Herod in the name of Jesus? Or are we going to not only name the name of Jesus, but also follow in the footsteps of Jesus? We need to remember that desperation is the hallmark of King Herod, not King Jesus. And decisions that are motivated by fear and desperation will not be shaped by the gospel. We are called to be the people of the resurrection. We don't need to be afraid of what this world has to threaten, and we don't need to long for what this world has to offer. Jesus didn't look like much of a king in the arms of his impoverished and politically insignificant mother. As he hung on the cross, suspended in shame between heaven and earth, he appeared to all the world as a total failure, a reject who couldn't even maintain the loyalty of his own inner circle. Jesus could trust his Father with the humility of the manger and the shame of the cross, then we who follow in his footsteps can trust him with the deepest fears and the deepest desires of our hearts. And when we are tempted to be anxious about the things that men can take away from us, or to long for the things that men can give to us, we need to remember that the joy of the Lord, a joy that can neither be found in this world nor taken away by it, is our strength. the joy of the Lord, the freedom of the gospel, is where our strength comes from. But we can't have that joy if we fear what man can do to us and desire what man can give to us. We can only find that joy and that freedom when we fear God above man and desire the kingdom more than the goods of this life, even the best of the goods of this life. If we choose to fear God more than what men can threaten and to desire his kingdom more than what men can promise, then we will find the peace that only King Jesus can give to us. When the Son makes us free, we will be free indeed. Free both to be faithful when our allegiance to Jesus is at stake, and free to be flexible when our allegiance to Jesus is not at stake. Even when we are most tempted to imitate King Herod, let us steadfastly persist in following in the footsteps of King Jesus. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray that you would do a work in the hearts of everyone that is here. If anyone does not know you, today would be the day that they would bow the knee, repent of their sins, and cling to Jesus as their only hope of salvation. I pray, Father, Lord, for us who have professed to follow you, that we wouldn't just claim your name, but we would follow in your footsteps. I pray this in my own heart, that you would show me where I have departed from those footsteps. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.